We finished Daniel last week, and so we're doing Hosea now, starting with the minor prophets. It's unbelievable that we have gone from Genesis through Daniel, and it's only taken us 16 and a half years. And so as we now approach the minor prophets, they're called minor not because they're less significant. They're called minor because they're shorter books, which is kind of weird. I don't know who thought of the idea of calling them major prophets and minor prophets, seeing that Hosea is longer than Daniel, and Daniel's called a major prophet. So I don't know who to complain to when we get to heaven. But it certainly wasn't God who called them major and minors. But we like to divide these things up and, you know, feel good about dividing them up. But these guys are not minor by any means regarding significance. Hosea, you know what? Is it going to be? Who knows how long this intro is going to be? So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us here, and I thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, as we open up this new book here, Lord, may we be blown away by your heart. May we be blown away by how much you will take from your people and still keep giving. Lord, we do thank you that in the end, you win. Israel wins, we win, and I pray that we would understand more and more the things that you desire of us while we're here. So fill us with your Holy Spirit and speak to us by your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we get into the minor prophets, Hosea being the first of them, the main theme of this book is sin and idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, and God's right to divorce his people. God made a law, and by God's law, he has every right in the world to divorce his people. But then we're going to see, and I'll go ahead and blow the whole story for you. He doesn't divorce them. And he is, I'm going to get into it too soon. Okay, I want to talk about this stuff. Now, Hosea ministered between... It depends on who you're reading. I got five different sources and came up with three different dates. But between 755 and 710 BC, or maybe between 760 to 720 BC, I don't know. We're going to find that he's a contemporary of Isaiah. So he was ministering to Israel at the time Isaiah was ministering to Judah, and he's a contemporary of Micah, who was also ministering to Judah. He also was a contemporary for a short time of Amos, because Amos was at the tail end of his prophecy to Israel when Hosea began his ministry to Israel. And so here's the deal. Let's set up the whole thing. Israel has been divided. In fact, it was after King Solomon that the nation was divided, and we have the south and we have the north. The south, because God had promised that he would send his Savior through the line of David. And he continues that promise, and he held to his promise, even though Solomon was absolutely, what would you call that, disobedient in every way, as he picked up, you know, what was it, 300 wives or 700 wives and 300 porcupines. And he worshiped the other gods, and God said, okay, tell you what, that's it. I'm going to take the kingdom out of your hands. Well, but he's going to leave the throne there to Judah and continue to work through Judah. And so 10 of the tribes of Israel were then divided, taken by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then Rehoboam, who was a son of Solomon, took the southern tribes, which would be called Judah. So we've got Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes called Judah now, and then the northern tribes, the other 10 tribes, called Israel. And we see that throughout the Old Testament from 1 Kings chapter 12 and on. Okay, so the northern tribes called Israel, or they were called Ephraim, or they're called Samaria, never had a good king. In fact, everyone, their kings didn't come through one line at all. There were different dynasties, different families, and they'd have a couple of kings, and then these guys would get killed off, and then somebody else would just take the throne. But God continued to move through Judah, even though Judah had some pretty lousy kings. Had some good kings and some bad kings. But God continued to move through Judah, and of course we know that Jesus came through Judah. So we have a divided kingdom, but even though God had, in effect, rejected those 10 tribes, he didn't really reject them. He kept sending the prophets to them. And so that's where we are now. And so let's go ahead and look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This isn't Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam the second, as he's known as. And this is how we can estimate the dates of this guy's prophecy. Now, Jeroboam the second was a descendant of Jehu, and we're going to get to him in a little bit. But as he was king of Israel, the final six kings of Israel before they're taken away captive are not even listed here, but Hosea did minister during their time. But I think that Jeroboam is mentioned because that's when the prophecies began, and everything started to really crumble with Jeroboam. And so it would be 30 years until 722 BC. So you can do the math. 752 BC is when Jeroboam died, and then there would be six more kings. Now, when studying the prophets, it's best to familiarize yourself with the spiritual and political climate of the day. And so we read about Jeroboam the second in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. It's pretty short, but what we learn about Jeroboam is that while he was evil like the rest of the kings of Israel, he had success. In fact, God gave him success. It tells us there in 2 Kings chapter 14 that it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam. So this tells us something. The success that we see with our eyes does not necessarily mean we have been successful with God. You might have financial success, you might have political success, or even for a pastor, large church. And you hear it from people, my goodness, you must be doing something right. You know, God will bless things in spite of us. And he was blessing Israel in spite of Jeroboam. But in all of this that Jeroboam and all of his wickedness, he sends Hosea to paint a picture for Jeroboam, to let him know and to let all Israel know that they're going down, that it's going to be over, which is such a strange thing to be hearing when things are going so well. I was thinking about that. You get a little nervous, you know, because God's blessing this fellowship. It's so fun, right? And it would just be horrible if some guy came in and said, "Hey, I'm from God, and it's going down in about 10 years. It's going to burn to the ground." You know, and what would our response be? It would be, you know, "Go away. Where are you from, Garberville or something?" You know, it's like, this is like, you're obviously, you know, smoking too much something, or you know, and we would immediately defend ourselves and say, "Look at our success. Look at how we're doing. How dare you? You people are getting saved." But we got to be able to, or be willing to, go ahead and check ourselves. Say, "Lord, where am I really with you?" And so this was a strange time for Jeroboam to be hearing a message of doom from God. Now, verse 2. Before I get into this, I have two words for you. Poor Hosea. All right, let's go on. "When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Hey, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" And so let's stop there for a second. I like to look at all kinds of translations. Let me read this to you from the NIV. Okay? "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." That sounds better. That's more today. You know, let's say she's promiscuous. You know, she gets around. Well, the King James is the best. It says, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredom. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." I think it's always good to go back to an older translation and sometimes notice the softening of the language that has taken place. Because we don't want to offend anybody. But God doesn't seem to mind offending anybody at all, does he? And when you think of whoredom, absolute prostitution, and it's a very, very derogatory term. And what we have here for poor Hosea is, well, darn it, he's a prophet of God. And you see the Old Testament prophets often found themselves listening to God tell them to do some kind of an object lesson. Remember, you know, the prophets really had to do some nutty things. You consider Isaiah. God told him to walk naked through town. Well, that's crazy. But of course, Isaiah walking naked through town, he was letting the people know what the enemy was going to do to them. I mean, so often, you know, words are never going to do it with people. They can hear the warnings all day long, but then when they see something weird or something weird happens, they start to think a little bit. Ezekiel, you know, lay on a side for 3.5 years, lay on the other side for another year. And here's Ezekiel digging through walls. Ezekiel making the bad bread. Like, what in the world? Well, here's the deal with these object lessons. They painted a picture for all of Israel, but no greater picture is painted than this one. And Hosea was the one who was going to have to deal with the pain of it. You see, the prophets were caused to feel what God feels. Prophets were often brokenhearted. You consider Jeremiah, as known as the weeping prophet, and even the lamentations afterwards, after Jerusalem went down, Jeremiah was found weeping. He hurt, not just for himself, but for all of Israel. And God puts his heart into the prophet, and the prophet feels this pain that nobody else can feel. And just in case Hosea can't feel that pain, he says, "Hey, Hosea, you want to know what I feel like? And what do you feel like? I want you to take a prostitute for a wife." By the way, the prophets, they were brokenhearted, they were humble. They wanted out of their calls very often, as Jeremiah did, as Jonah did. And, you know, these guys, "Get me out of here." Not like today's, you know, so-called prophets on television, you know, who prance around like peacocks on steroids and who draw attention to themselves. And that was never God's style. So understand that this particular object lesson was no fun for Hosea, as Gomer, which we'll see her name, so he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, which means completion, or it can mean failure. Gomer either started out okay and would become as a prostitute, as a harlot, as God knew her heart, and Hosea then fell in love with her and took her, and then she got weird on him. Or she started out as a prostitute, and I would say maybe she started, I'm leaning toward that. I don't, you know, you can have one view, have another view, but one thing for sure is that, well, there are a lot of differing views. Many commentators actually say this was all figurative, and all that Hosea had to do was kind of think about it. You know, and that he had this vision of having taken this, you know. I don't buy that, because God never did that with any of the other prophets. He told them to do something, and they did it. They say this is only figurative and that it could never have happened because God would never have had him to marry a prostitute. Prostitutes were not to be married. They're to be stoned. You don't marry a prostitute. That's against God's law. I don't know. What about walking around naked downtown? How's that against God's law too? And so, you know, they say that when we look through these children, each of these children, they had to be born in succession. So it would, if God really did this literally, Hosea married Gomer and they kept having these kids, right? Over the course of time, the prophecy would lose its impact, they say. I just don't buy it. I just go ahead and take it what the Bible says and say, I guess that's what it means. That's the safest way to take this. Which, by the way, man, there was a guy 15 years ago who, man, he just caused trouble, more trouble and more trouble. And we praise God he moved out of the area. But he would come to the church and he would look for women. And he would take them out on a date. And he would tell them, "God told me to find a wife." And then, of course, he let them know that, well, you know, and we have to have sexual relations before we're married to see if we're compatible. This is what he was doing in this church. By the way, as soon as I found out all of this, after hearing from a few ladies, I had a very good talk with him. Where's Dan? Where's Dan? He's out there. Okay. I got all kinds of stories. But my point, though, is that he told me very clearly, because he tried to defend himself. He said, I wanted God to speak to me, so I opened up my Bible just to any page, and I went like this. And it says, go take yourself a wife. And I said, did you read the rest of the verse, dude? You're not going to find this type of wife around here. But too many people in their Bible roulette are just taking out a piece of the Bible here or there and saying, God is speaking to me here. No, you got to take it in its context. And God is not telling anybody in the world to take a wife of harlotry. He's telling Hosea it was a specific incident for a specific time for Israel. And so, anyway, so I just like to read it for what it is and what it says and what it's intended as you read it in its context. And so, what's this business, though? And here we go. This is my brain hard at work. And that is, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, I think the first kid belongs to Hosea. But I'm thinking the next two don't. Children born out of harlotry, you see. But, you know, most commentators suggest, well, no, it's just that, you know, if she's a really bad lady, then she's going to make bad kids. And that's what it means. Well, I don't know. So, but the point in all of this, as he says, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The point is that God is Israel's husband. We see that picture throughout the Old Testament. And Israel was not just adulterous, but a harlot. And you read in Ezekiel chapter 16 that the description God gives of Israel as a whole, Israel and Judah, is that they not only would be like a harlot, no, they went beyond being a harlot. They went to all their lovers anywhere, wherever they could find them, but instead of taking payment, they paid their lovers. So this wasn't a matter of doing the wrong thing. It was a lifestyle of doing the absolute worst thing. And you've got to understand, these people are saying, we are God's people. And yet they are worshiping all of the idols around them. They're involved in sexual immorality and every type of sin imaginable. But they're saying, we are God's people. Now, let's put this in real terms for, like, poor Hosea has to deal with. Husbands, it would be like your wife going on a secret rendezvous with another man using your bank card. You work for that money, she uses it to go get herself another man. Not just another man, then another after that, and then another after that. Husbands, how do you feel about that? Not just brokenhearted, but you're thinking, how brazen, how the nerve. This is a person, this wife, who she doesn't care about me at all. But she doesn't mind my money. That's exactly where Israel was with God. And that's where so many people are with God today. They live lives of sin, but they say they belong to God. They live lives of sin, cry out to God, and expect Him to take care of them while they continue in their sin. And so God is saying, okay, I'm getting ready to pull the plug, but I want you to know that in the pulling of this plug, Hosea You're going to know what it feels like. First and foremost, you love Gomer. And you don't want her to go. But she just goes and goes and goes. And so he went and took Gomer, daughter Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the God of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. First of all, Jezreel means scattered. Although it could also mean sow, like sow seeds. And the word, depended upon the context, you know, it'll change. And here, I'm guessing it means scattered, since God is going to bring an end to the house of Israel. But the whole thing is about sowing. It's either sowing seeds, like putting the seeds down into the ground, or the scattering of seeds in order to sow them. And that would be like for grass seed, you know, or you know, just kind of throw them like that. And so the word is scattered here. And this is what went down, by the way, on the house of Jehu. When he talks about the house of Jehu, he's talking about the family of Jehu, the dynasty of Jehu, so to speak. And it is where Rehoboam is. There's going to be one more king after Rehoboam, and then the dynasty of Jehu is done. That family is snuffed out. Why? Talk about wicked kings. I love this stuff. I love to talk about this stuff. I feel like a hairdresser telling stories. It was when Elisha was told to go anoint Jehu king in 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, there was a problem. The problem was the house of Ahab, who had been the king before, who Ahab was the worst of the kings of the north of Israel. His wife was worse than him, right? Jezebel. We know Jezebel, things you never name your children. And as we know, some things, weird things went down in the valley of Jezreel. One of the things was Naboth's vineyard. The king was depressed one day, and this is King Ahab. I'm backing up before Jehu. So the king's depressed, and he's just moping around, mopey, and Jezebel says, what's wrong with you, man? And he says, I want Naboth's vineyard, but he won't sell it to me. And she says, dude, aren't you the king?
Yeah.
I'll get you your stupid vineyard. And then she brings Naboth out. She has some guys lie about him. And then they stone Naboth. They put him to death. And she takes the deed to the vineyard. So, there's your vineyard. This is the type of people Ahab and Jezebel were. God would definitely judge Ahab and Jezebel. And that judgment would be done through a guy named Jehu, who's a commander of the Israel's army. God told Elisha, you are going to go to see Jehu and you're going to anoint him as king. And so at that point, that was the beginning of the dynasty of Jehu, but it was the end of Ahab's dynasty. And you are going to, and Jehu was instructed to judge, to put an end to Ahab's family. And you read about everything that Jehu did in 2 Kings 9 and 10. And he was definitely, if you want to ever judge people, Jehu was the right guy for the job. Jehu would then, it began in 841 BC, and Jehu reigned for 28 years in Israel in the north. But I'm telling you something about Jehu as you read those chapters, because he did the most outlandish things. It's like if you need an exterminator, you found rats in your house, and you call Jehu's exterminators. And they say, we'll need you to leave your house, you know, for the day. And they say, okay, good. You come back and the house is gone. It's just ashes and smoke. And you say, what have you done? He says, you see any rats? That was Jehu. He says, you want me to kill people? I get to kill people? Yes, I want you to kill these people. I love killing people. This is awesome. He's like the Tasmanian devil. I love those cartoons. But think about the type of guy that Jehu was. He loved to work as God's judge, but he had no thought of ever being God's child. And we see so much of that today. He had, as he would even boast, I can't remember who he brought up into his chariot that day, but he says, come, see my zeal for the Lord. I've got zeal for the Lord. Yeah? Come on. And he gets up in the chariot and he goes, kill that guy. Wham, wham, kill. Who else can I kill? And so he was feeling like this is such a great zeal for God. He had a real keen eye for what's wrong with the world. So many today know what's wrong with the world. They know what's wrong with church. They know what's wrong with whatever, but they don't have any mirrors in their house. Now, God was not happy with what Jehu did. Jehu did his job and some. It was the and some that God was not happy with. And it was in Jezreel where Jehu slaughtered the 70 sons of Ahab. Well, actually, he had the others bring them to him. He goes, hey, everybody, you want to help me out? Just give me the heads of all the 70 sons, you know. And so there they were. They brought the heads and, you know, put them out here, and he put their heads out in front of the place so everybody knows this is what Jehu does. And so now that Jeroboam the second is on the throne of Israel, who is a descendant of Jehu, and he reigned 41 years, his reign would end soon. And that is why, I tell you all, you come the long way around, that is why God tells Hosea to name his first son Jezreel, reminding him of what happened in Jezreel, but also that that's where it's going to go down. Now, we don't have it in the scripture, but many commentators suggest that when Assyria came in 722 BC and took Israel away, that the major battle was in the Valley of Jezreel. So let's see, let's go on. So that's a great kid to have. So every time, think about this now. Here's Hosea. He lives in Israel. He's an Israelite. Among the sinning Israelites, they have a baby, name him Jezreel. And every time he looks at that kid and they call him by his name, he's reminded by the fact that it's all going down soon. And she conceived again, bore daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So the northern tribes, as I said before, they were far more wicked. Even at the beginning of the northern tribes, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat got nervous because the temple was in Judah, there in Jerusalem, and he's up here and he's got all these people. He was afraid people were going to go down to Jerusalem and maybe never come back. And so Jeroboam started the first seeker-friendly church. He decided to put golden calves. I got a golden calf here. I got a golden calf here. Tell you what, you want to worship, you come up here. And by the way, anybody who wants to be priest, who wants to be priest? And they go, oh, I could be priest. Good, you're a priest. And then he would have him be a priest. And it was godless. And he set the tone for the northern tribes. While the southern tribes stuck close to God half the time. With this in mind, I think God got tired of Israel faster than he got tired of Judah. And that's why he's saying, no mercy. I've had mercy on you all of these years. I've had all these generations. I've had mercy on you. Ever since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took the throne, I've had mercy on you. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. God didn't give them what they deserved. And so what he was saying is that the Assyrians, who had gained great power, they were going to take over all of Samaria. But what's this business about Judah? I'm going to have mercy on Judah. I'm going to save them. I will save them by the Lord their God. That's, this would be after 722 BC, after they had taken, the Assyrians had taken out Israel. They come down to Judah now, and they're laying siege on Jerusalem. And as they're surrounding the city, you know the story. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 19 or Isaiah 37. It's like the commander of the Assyrian army, Rabshakeh, I think what his name was, and this guy, you know, he's letting everybody know, he's yelling at them, you guys, I can't believe you're trusting Hezekiah, who was the king at the time. You guys trusting Hezekiah. You're trusting that God of yours? Hey, that God of yours didn't do too good with the northern tribes, did he? You guys, we're going to kill you. And you know what? The fact is, the Syrians were way more powerful than Judah. And the people of Judah, they were starving in there. Everything was falling apart. That's when Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, I don't care how you say his name, the king of Assyria, sent a letter to Hezekiah and said, stand by, because it's over. Hezekiah, knowing that he didn't have the army or the people or even the spirituality to defeat the Assyrians, he takes that letter, and I love this more than anything, he takes that letter and he brings it into the house of God, and he lays it out before God. You got mail. Oh, how we must bring every threat to the Lord like that. How we must bring every problem to the Lord like that. Hezekiah knew he had no hope at all but God. And it's so awesome. Isaiah shows up, knocking it. What's up? And Isaiah says, hey, God told me to come and talk to you. God says this, because you prayed. I love that. Because you prayed, and he goes on and says all this stuff, and he gets to this point where I'm going to destroy the Assyrians, and you're going to live through this. The next morning, 185,000 Assyrians who had been part of the siege around the city, and they're all camped in their tents. 185,000 of them woke up dead. I don't know how you wake up dead, but that's what they did. They were dead. And their friends that were there with them, this all these dead guys, they flipped out and they ran. And just there, 185,000 Assyrians, that was it. By no effort of Judah, it was all God. So God had mercy on Judah. You know what? Understand the word mercy here. It looks like God did them a favor because they were good. But if there's any working toward mercy, then it's not mercy anymore. Yeah, Judah was better. You look at the kings of Judah, you look at the people of Judah, you say, they're better people than the northern tribes. Yeah, but that's the same thing with everybody walking around this world today. You got one guy who's really rotten, and this guy who's only sort of rotten. they deserve the same hell. And so, yes, it was indeed mercy given to Judah for a little bit longer until Assyria lost their power and to the Babylonians, and then Babylon came and took out Judah, who did not learn any lessons from Israel, from Israel's fall. And so that's what happened with Judah. But God is saying this, I am not going to have mercy on you anymore. So now Hosea has a little girl who, you know, we got a very good friend who named his little girl Mercy. Can you imagine calling her No Mercy? No Mercy. No Mercy. And every time that kid is getting into something, you know, they got to get into something and you got to call the kids and No Mercy! You got to remember, God's not going to have any mercy on us anymore. We're going down. Now, when she weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Wow. Utter rejection. God saying, call him, what would that be, not my people. Or in the singular, not my kid. You're not my kid. And I think just as it probably wasn't Hosea's kid. The pain of that. And I think as Hosea continued in his relationship here with Gomer, and this kid wasn't his, he still poured love out on a kid that just wasn't his. But the point here is that God is saying, all right, just as in Jezreel, all these things went down, we're going to take care of Jeroboam, we're going to get rid of Jehu, and then get rid of all of Israel, because I'm done having mercy. You've worn out your welcome. You are not my people anymore. I love the critics of the lower grade who say God is just so mean. You know what? God never turns his back on anyone first. God never turns his back on anybody. He finally turns his back on those who are determined to turn their back on him. They lived a life without him. They hated him, even though they had the Christian bumper stickers on their car. They hated him. And God says, well, you're not mine. I don't know where you came from, but you're not mine. You can say you're mine all you want, but you belong to somebody else. And so remember that God never turns his back first. And it's so scary to think the fact that even somebody, you know, walks away from the Lord, or people God's chasing down all this time, and they keep getting the little prods from the Holy Spirit. They keep getting them, and then they refuse to turn to the Lord. And then one day God gives up on them, like it reads in Romans chapter 1. That is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. Where God finally says, okay, I will give you what you want. And that is a life without me. No mercy. No mercy anymore. You're not my kid. You're not my kids. And so this looks horrible. This is horrible. And if we stop right here, then we might have an argument for those. We might be in agreement with those who believe that Israel are no longer God's chosen people and the church has taken their place. That's one of my greatest peeves, is anybody who believes that God's done with Israel.
Amen.
You got to be nutty. You can't get it from the Bible unless you stop there. You stop right there. But even as we read on, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Watch this. Let's read. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Wait a minute. You just said they're not your kids. Now you're saying yet. They're going to be the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Man. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. See, even after all that division, the Lord will bring those two sticks together, as it reads in Ezekiel, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, this one head, my guess is that he's looked forward all the way to the millennium, and he's talking about Jesus being the head over them. That's just my guess on that. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, this has got to mean in its context to be sown as seeds, not scattered. But here we go. We say, well, my goodness, we thought he was done. He said he was done, and then he does this. Many of you know. And I think this is the most perfect illustration for what God has just done with Israel and what he's saying and what he's doing. It was, and again, many of you know this, and it's good. You still go to this church, and it's awesome. When I was 25 years old, my mother kicked me out of the house because I didn't want to work. I wanted to do drugs. And I brought some of the most unsavory characters into my mother's house. One day, I'm telling you, my mom lived in this 5-bedroom house in San Diego. And you know what? I was the only kid left there living there. Everybody else was married off, and it's just like, I'm the only one, we're the only kid there. My mother and father had been divorced. And so there's my mom with the house and me. She did not see me as a great price. And finally, at the age of 25, I remember that moment. I don't remember what day it was. All I remember is, go. You're leaving now. And I did that thing that every really smart, intelligent young man does. I said, why? What did I do? How horrible. You have all of this. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? You have all this room to yourself. How selfish can you be? And she said, I don't care where you go. But you're not going here. You're done. I said, you're going to throw me out on the streets. Is that what you're going to throw me out on the streets? She said, yes. And you know what? I lived on the streets for 3 months in Pacific Beach in San Diego with the rest of the druggies. You see, my mother showed me no mercy. And as far as she was concerned, I was no longer her son. It was the most incredibly loving thing she could have ever done. Because you see, today, I am her son. and today as it was 4 years ago. My mother gave her life to Jesus through me. It's amazing. Praise God. The Lord allowed me to lead my mother to Christ. So this makes total sense to me. You know, God saying, no mercy, you're not my kids. No, don't, you know, talk to the hand, you know. You see, I needed to learn what Israel learned. What Israel needed to learn. And the cool thing is that all of Israel is going to be with the Lord one day. As Paul tells us in Romans. And it's also clear that while Judah remained on the throne, Judah maintained the throne, should I say, God today is still at work in all 12 tribes. As we read in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see 144,000 who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are the 12 tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes. There are no the Danish and the Norwegians aren't the lost tribes. Some of the weird things people come up with. People are weird. But it says specifically the names of all the tribes. The only one that I'm a little worried about is Dan. Right? No, not Dan Gilman. I'm talking about the tribe of Dan. Because of the 144,000 in Revelation, they ain't listed there. We'll see what happens. But my point being is that what God says here is true. And right now, well, for a time, should I say, yeah, Israel was living on the streets in Pacific Beach with all the rest of their drug friends. And as the Lord brought, as the Lord gave the land back to Israel in 1948, what a miracle there. He is going to save all of Israel during the tribulation period. Amen. And they are going to be a joy to God. And God has planned this. Now, God, just in the first chapter of all this, makes it very clear what His whole plan is. But the amazing thing is this. Hosea loved Gomer. Hosea had every right in the world to divorce Gomer. In fact, we get the idea that he did, because when we get to chapter 3, God is saying, take her back. Now, she could have just left him. And he could have just wanted her to be there, but she left. I don't know. But the point is this. God has every right in the world to divorce Israel and be done with Israel. But His love is greater than any wickedness anybody has ever committed. And when He said they're going to be with Him, then He said it in God's Word. What doesn't come back void. He says it, it's going to happen. Those are His people. He promised it. It's a done deal. So, as we get into this book, we will get into a lot of their sins, a lot of their sinfulness, and God's attitude toward it. Because repentance was always the answer. But in the end of this book, in chapter 12, we see the Lord just taking them back. I'm so glad that that's what God does. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for your love for Israel and your perfect love for Israel, while Israel's love for you is not perfect at all. And I want to thank you so much for grafting us into the vine, and that Lord, you have made it wide open for anybody to come to you because of their rejection of you. But Lord, I pray that we would not test your patience, but that we would live by your Spirit and just walk with you. I want to thank you for the love that you have for Israel, the love that you have for us. It is a love that goes way beyond our ability to grasp. But Lord, how awesome it is as we continue to grow in you to grasp a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And may your love permeate everything about us. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.